Well, I received a letter in the post the other day, and it was from our local friendly garage telling me that my car was due for MOT. And it strikes me that today is a very good time to do a little MOT, a little sort of service check on our souls, on our hearts, on all that is deep within us. And what I want to do is not something in a sense that is very detail, but something in a sense that is a lot more wide ranging. So we're going to kind of like go through a kind of a checklist, and we're going to use this psalm to do it. I want to read a few words out of the start, the very opening chapter of this book by Gordon MacDonald called Ordering Your Private World. You see, we do need an MOT, because just like cars suffer from a lot of wear and tear as they go along the roads. There's lots of salt put down on the roads, especially this time of year, and that salt rusts the cars. And so over a period of time, the structure of the car slowly gets weaker and weaker, and eventually things start to give way if it's not dealt with, if it's not tended to. And so almost without fail, whenever I take the car for the MOT, I go back to them, and I hope to get a little certificate where they say, "That's fine, sir, all done and dusted, just give us £30 or £40 and that's done." But usually I get there and say, "Well, sorry, Mr. Clemo, but your car has failed the MOT. You see, the brakes don't work, the handbrake isn't good enough, the windscreen wipers don't wash anymore. There's always things wrong with it, and so I've got to spend out money." But it's a good thing. I need to spend that money, because otherwise one day my car is going to have a serious problem, and I don't want to be in it when it has it. But let me open by reading this couple of paragraphs in this book. And it speaks about what he calls the sinkhole syndrome. The sinkhole syndrome. It says, "The residents of a Florida apartment building awoke to a terrifying sight outside their windows. The ground beneath the street in front of their building had literally collapsed, creating a massive depression that Floridians, the inhabitants of Florida, call a sinkhole. Tumbling into the ever-deepening pit were automobiles, pavements, sidewalks, and lawn furniture. The building, obviously, would be the next to go. Sinkholes occur, scientists say, when underground streams drain away during seasons of drought, causing the ground at the surface to lose its underlying support. Suddenly, everything simply caves in, leaving people with a frightening suspicion that nothing, not even the earth beneath their feet, is trustworthy. There are many people whose lives are like one of these Florida sinkholes. It is likely that at one time or another, many of us have perceived ourselves to be on the verge of a sinkhole-like cave-in. In the feelings of numbing fatigue, taste of apparent failure, or the bitter experience of disillusionment about goals or purposes, we may have sensed something within us about to give way." Yes, this morning I want us to take us through a good MOT, and I think this is the right time of year to do that. And I want to start by a couple of ways of doing this, and the first is to really get us to look at our view of God. You know, when I say the words to you, God or church or Christ or Christian, what's the very first thing that comes in your mind? It's often a good check. You know, does it give you a sense of thrill, or does it give you a sense of kind of like, oh, that sort of thing? You know, does it take us high, or does it drop us low? And you know, that can be a good indicator to ourselves. The problem with doing this sort of thing is it's very difficult to catch ourselves without our guard up. You know, we put our guards up and say, okay, yeah, well, of course I must be positive about the church and about God. You know, I need to do that. And so it's very hard to catch ourselves kind of unawares, and to catch that very initial sort of feeling, how we feel about these things really. It should, of course, be that Jesus is the one who is the fairest of the fair, the most beautiful to us, something wonderful and lovely and sweet and nice. But it may not be that way. You may think of God more as a sort of a schoolmaster, as somebody who basically kind of disapproves of us, somebody who's very hard to please. You can never really, you can never meet God's standard. He's so hard. It's always, "You shall not do this, you shall not do that." And I can never keep up with this long list of stuff that God wants me to do, God wants me to be. And much as we try, we have a poor view of God, and probably a very poor view of ourselves as well. We're always trying to achieve, always trying to somehow jump these hurdles that God puts in front of us. But you know, that was really where Satan began everything, in the garden there. That's what Satan was really trying to do. Just think of those early conversations in the garden with Adam and Eve and Satan in the guise of a serpent. He comes up to Eve and he speaks to her. And he starts with those seeds of doubt. Did God really say? And then he goes on to kind of misquote God. What did God had actually said? So he starts with doubt, and then he goes on to contradiction. And he says this to Eve, "You will surely not die." Contradicts what God had said. The fact that if you do take of this one tree that is in the centre of God, this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then yes, you will surely die. And he contradicts it. You will not die. But he goes further. He starts to insinuate. He starts to sort of accuse God and put a bad veneer over God. Kind of puts God in a sort of a horrible view. And he does that by saying this. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Kind of brings back to memory the that musical we many of us went to yesterday. That musical, the Lion King. Nearly forgot it for a moment. The Lion King and Scar. You remember Scar, that lion, the way he speaks with such a sort of evil sort of tone on his voice. You know he's up to something. Although the little Simba at that stage can't detect it. But of course all the adults know that behind his words are evil things. And the devil from the beginning has wanted to sow this basic mistrust of God in our hearts. And it's hard to shake it off, you know. It's very hard to shake that off. Because Satan has been so clever and he's sown so many seeds of doubt. And of course we have this sinful nature that tends in that way. It almost tends more to believe the lie than it does to believe the truth of God's word. That's why we have to keep washing ourselves. We need to keep taking our cars to the car wash of the word of God and keep reading it day by day and washing ourselves off all the time. Otherwise, what's the end result? Corrosion. All the salt that's on the car from the road corrodes us. And we have this distrust that is always there, gnawing away, chipping away, making us have a bad view of God. It's this typical elder brother syndrome in that parable of the prodigal son, where the son runs away and the elder brother says, "Oh, this son of yours, you know, he's got such a negative attitude to the father, you know, you never gave me a goat or anything." And maybe we have the same kind of sad attitude towards God. We kind of view that, you know, we're under God's thumb, aren't we? He doesn't have good things for us, and this is not the right way of looking. A second way of knowing whether you know, we're in a bad place, whether actually our MOT is going to be failing us in all likelihood, is how we react to this. I want to read to you what I would call an anti-psalm. An anti-psalm. This is a version, a take on Psalm 23, but it's an anti-Psalm 23. And I wonder whether you, as I read this this version, whether or not it will ring bells for you, whether you say, "Yeah, I kind of feel like that." Okay, so here we go. Anti-Psalm 23. "I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless, always frustrated, often disappointed. It's a jungle. I just feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken, twisted and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumbled down some dark paths. Still, I insist I want to do what I want, when I want, how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and the final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, and I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen. I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one is really for me, except me. And I'm so much all about me. Sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup, it's never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever, homeless, free falling into void? Sartre said, hell is other people. I have to add, hell is also myself. It's a living death, and then I die. Well, I suspect there are parts of that anti-psalm that we can all identify with to some extent. Well, what I want to give you is, if you like, the antidote to the anti-psalm, the true Psalm 23. And I want, and I pray that this will wash over our souls, that this will wash off the salt that corrodes us. That's my prayer, really, and that's my design. By way of introduction, I just simply want to say a couple of things. The first is that, of course, this is the most well-known, the most well-loved of all the psalms. We've got 150 of them, but I guess if you went out into the street and you read it to various people, a lot of people would know it. They know it because it's used at funerals, it's used often at weddings, and if people do read anything from their Bibles at all, then it's probably would be maybe a psalm like this. And it shouldn't really surprise us. It's a very beautiful psalm. We all read it earlier on, didn't we? And it's very lovely. It's about this wonderful shepherd. And it's like a north star, like that bright star for travellers, pilgrims. You know, when we lose our way in life, we can look up to this psalm. And we can catch a sight of it. And we can find our... We can kind of reorient ourselves again and say, ah, yes, this is where I am. Gone a bit astray. I need to head off a bit to the north, to the west. I'm in the wrong place. It's like that for it's very refreshing. It's like a cool, refreshing stream when all we know is just desert, dryness, everything being arid. So yes, this is a lovely psalm. It's very positive as a psalm. The second thing I want to say is that you know, this psalm is a case of a buy one, get one free psalm. I really love that when I go down the supermarkets. I don't tend to do most of the shopping, my wife does that, but when I do get to do the shopping, I always look out for the buy one, get one free, because it kind of means everything's half price. Well, that's the theory anyway. It probably means they double the price first and then they say, buy one and get one free. I think that's what they do with all their clever deals. But in this psalm, we always think, well, it's the shepherd psalm, isn't it? But actually, that's only half the psalm, really, because there are two images and not one in this psalm. Yes, sure, there's the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. It's very upfront, very obvious. But if you were to turn to verse 5, you'd notice that the image, the picture, changes. It's no longer just about the shepherd. It's about somebody who's preparing a table. Somebody who's laying out some wonderful food for us. It's really a picture of a host and a guest. So the picture changes. We get two images instead of one. The shepherd, that's a, if you like, an outside view. When you're out and about and you're on the hills, there's the shepherd. And then it gets a little bit more homely. We come inside and there the table is laid for us. Well, that's enough by way of introduction. So what does the psalm actually say? Well, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. I don't know whether you have ever played the game of chess with all those pawns and the horses, the kings and the queens, the rooks, all those sort of things. You know, in the Oxford Companion to Chess, it lists no less than 1,327 named openings. Now, what is that? Well, when you begin the game, you have to move your pieces around to different places. And there are set sequences of set openings. The white players, they all push this pawn forward, and then the black player will respond by taking out their knight, and then the white player will respond by taking out their knight. And so there's lots and lots of named openings. Gambits, they often call them. And this is the opening gambit of this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And it's a wonderful opening, a really, really powerful opening. It's kind of like a motto, really. And I love the way that it is so personal. It's beautifully personal. The Lord is my shepherd. It's very, very personal. It's lovely when you get facts, but it's even better when you get kind of like a testimonial about things. You know, if you're going to go and buy some product on the internet, maybe you go and you do your research, you find out all the facts. But you know, often it's better to look at the reviews to hear what people's stories are. Oh, I bought one of these things, but it broke down in 2 weeks. I got another one, and then that broke down in 3 weeks. So you kind of think, okay, it sounds very good on paper, but when people have got it in their hands, it really doesn't cut the mustard. It doesn't really do the job that it's meant to do. And so here we have not just the various facts about this shepherd, about this host, but we have a personal testimony thrown in, which is almost of more value. It really helps to really concrete the things that you're learning. It's the stamp of personal approval. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And it is an opening that is really loaded with some passion. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. You know? You get that sense there? This is what he's saying. I am standing on this ground. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. It's his conviction. It's his passion. He's able to say that. He's really solid about it. He's immovable. Not because he's strong in himself, of course, but because he knows something. He knows that the Lord is, in his testing and experience, his shepherd. The Psalms in other places say, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try it out. It's the typical case of, well, if you don't believe the facts, try it out. We don't mind. We've got nothing to hide. Try this shepherd and see if you are not able afterwards to say, well, yeah, I will not want, I shall not want, because I've tried it out as well. And millions of people, before ever our generation of Christian believers has arisen, have testified themselves. You only need to turn to places like Hebrews 11. You've got an entire chapter devoted to the testimony of all the people that have gone before. That's what one of the reasons we have the Old Testament. Because it is just a whole catalogue of people that have tried out and experienced the transforming of power of God in their lives. And the wonderful thing is that when we cross over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's no different. You see testimonies of all the apostles, the disciples, all the people in the early church testifying to what God has done and taking the same solid stance. The Lord is my shepherd, so therefore I will not be in want. I wonder whether you can identify, whether you can put your hand to that and say, yeah, that is true, and that is a very good life motto. As a family, we often try and find a verse to hold on to through the year that's coming. So at the end of the year, we try and maybe find a verse that's fitting for us, that will kind of steady us through the year to come. And I suppose if we couldn't find any verse in Scripture more applicable, this would be a very good verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Of course, if we were in a Pentecostal church, no doubt I'd be hearing a chorus of amens. At this point, I'd say amen, and everybody say amen to that. It's just so solidly true. Verses 2 and 3. Let's see how this psalm works itself out. This is the opening gambit, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And then we see in the verses that follow how this actually works itself out in practice, in reality. It's one thing to state something, even to state something with great conviction, but if you've got nothing to really support it with, then that testimony is going to be a bit hollow. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And these verses here capture both our work times and our play times. He makes me lie down, the times when we have rest, in green pastures. He leads me, when we're standing up, when we're at work, if you like, beside quiet waters. So in both contexts, whether we're working, whether we're resting and playing, getting recreation, then God is good. And he provides us both with food and with drink, with everything we need. If you've got food and drink, you've got everything you need, basically. So he makes me lie down in green pastures. That's where we get our food, the luscious green grass for the sheep, and beside the quiet waters where they can take a cool, refreshing drink. And the end result, he restores my soul. And of course, that just reminds us, yeah, this isn't just about the physical. This is about something a little bit deeper, a little bit richer. The vein which we are mining out here is one that is essentially spiritual. God deals, yes, with all the things we need physically, but he also goes deeper than that. It's a very, very beautiful picture here of this pasture, of this babbling brook, as it were. And it goes on to talk about the fact that he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, what does that really mean? Well, his name's sake, when we talk about the name, when we read in Scripture the name, it means his character. So God leads us in line with who he is. God is good. God is altogether holy and upright and righteous. And so any path that God leads us along will conform to that. He won't lead us astray. He won't take us any place that we shouldn't be. He will take us in line with what is good, what is right, what fits in with all of his nature and character. But perhaps we don't trust him really to do that, and often we've joked about this at home, and we're more happy to believe that with God our nightmares will come true than we are to believe that God, in his hands, fairy tales, our greatest dreams and aspirations will come true. But you know, there is a coming together of these things. There is a coming together, rather like railway lines. When you stand over a railway track and you look down the lines, they come together in the distance, don't they? Things in kind of infinity, they come together. And there is a coming together with God. You know, as we look to God, as we learn and as we know about God, all our dreams begin to become aligned with his. The more we draw near to God, the desires that he has and the things that we begin to want, the things we begin to desire and look for, start to coalesce. They start to overlap each other. They come together. What God wants, we want. And that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. And so in that way, fairy tales, dreams, can come true. We've had such a lot of that in this year, haven't we, with Barack Obama and this amazing dream that everybody was kind of so rejoicing about, that yes, somehow everybody knew and sensed that some sort of dream had come together. They were repeating on the television those televised addresses of Martin Luther King, where he shouts out those words, you know, "I have a dream." And everybody goes, wow, yes, you know, we can see that history as it has gone on has to quite an extent started to really fulfill this dream that, yes, a black man could rise up to lead that great nation of the States. You know, with God, fairy tales become reality. Fairy tales because they're his designs. And it's an amazing and wonderful thing, but I wonder whether you think it's just the nightmares that God brings to pass. Well, perhaps you've been listening to the devil more than you should be, if that's how you think. Verse 4 goes on, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, we've come from green pastures to some dry desert, to some deathly valley. And of course that's reality, isn't it? We're not always on the height, sometimes we're in the depths, sometimes circumstances go very much against us. But this psalm is very practical. It doesn't ignore that reality. We live in a fallen world, and that's something we have to accept, something we have to come to terms with. But it doesn't mean that because we are not immune from trouble, that God will leave us and abandon us to go through these things alone and on our own and broken and destroyed. No, God has restored our soul, and so we can say, yes, okay, I'll be ruffled, my feathers will be all shaken up, but we can say on one hand, yes, I do get shaken, but I don't get stirred, I'm not destroyed, I'm not removed. I wonder where we get our security from in this day and age. I wonder whether it's our jobs, our group of friends, maybe it's our physical fitness, maybe it's our good looks, maybe it's our money in the building society. Maybe it's all those things that really are the foundation for our feet. But the sad thing is, you know, when times get dry, just with those sinkholes, the underground water starts to dry up. And then what happens? Things crack, they get brittle, and all of a sudden there can be this huge collapse. And how many people's lives that has affected recently with the way that the economy has turned? They have found that everything they stood upon, everything they founded their lives upon, suddenly wasn't really there anymore. All their investments that they'd spent years and years piling up and looking at and thinking, why isn't that wonderful? They've got all this money laid up. And then it's gone. And their lives, sadly, come tumbling down. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. But here, this psalmist has learned that he doesn't need to walk in that way. He doesn't need to walk in fear. He goes through the valley of the shadow of death even, but he learns that God is with him. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, this shepherd that we have is very well equipped. He's got a couple of pieces of equipment there. He's got the rod, he's got the staff. Now the rod was kind of a big club, basically. A big club, and he would use that to fend off the wild animals with. This whacking great club, he'd clobber these animals with them, either kill them or just at least fend them off. And the staff was for the sheep, not the club. They didn't want to use that on the sheep. He'd use the staff, the crook, on the sheep to to stop them going astray, to give them maybe a little whack over the backside. You know, sheep can be pretty stupid. They can be pretty short-sighted, and so they don't really see the writing on the wall. They don't really follow very carefully. They're well known for going astray, and I think that's why so many times in the Old Testament God is pictured as the shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the people of Israel are his flock. Because if you read the story of the Old Testament, they're constantly going astray, constantly never following God very closely, always wandering off. God has to send his prophets. You know, the prophets that God sends, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these different prophets, Elijah, Elisha, all these different prophets that God uses from the beginning to the end are like shepherds, really. That's what they do. They go out, they lead the people of Israel, and they shepherd them. They bind up those that are broken, those that are, have got injuries, those that have got diseases, they heal them. And one of the greatest and most fearful things is when we hear God speaking about the lack of these shepherds. God cares so much about his sheep that when he finds that the shepherds of Israel were going astray, he gets very annoyed, and he literally says, woe to these shepherds, woe to these false shepherds, are not doing the job caring for the sheep. He's very angry about that, and he goes on to say, you know, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do the shepherding. I will look after my sheep. Ezekiel 34 is one of these passages. He says this, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them. I will bring them out. I will gather them. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them. I will tend them. And he goes on in this way, I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down. I will bind them up, the injured, and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. God cares so much for his sheep. He is the ultimate shepherd, and any good leader within the church is one who will be caring for his sheep. Every good leader is essentially the hands and the arms for God, an extension of God and his intention to look after his sheep in any and every situation. So we have a God who is surely a shepherd. One thing that's worth noticing is a very small thing. It's something I don't think I'd ever noticed before. But there is a little change. And the change is that at the start, he talks a lot about this shepherd, and he says, you know, he is one who makes me lie down, he is one who leads me, he restores me, he guides me, he does this, he does that, he does the other. But when we get on into this verse 4, he talks about him in a different way. He starts talking about you. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. And he goes from talking about the shepherd, just giving us various facts about the shepherd, to talking to the shepherd. It gets much closer and much more personal. It reminds us that God surely is Emmanuel, God with us. He is a very personal God that we speak to on a one-to-one basis. I wonder whether you are aware of that. Now, there is just one caveat I really ought to add, one little criterion, I suppose, one little rule to add to what I've said, and that is that, you know, we can't confine God in the way that he chooses to lead us, in the way which he chooses to come alongside us. You might say, well, when I had a problem, God didn't sort it, God didn't come alongside me. And so we say, this can't be true, because I went through the valley, the shadow of death, and I didn't find God to be there. But the thing is, you know, you can't press God into your little mould. God isn't like that, you know. God doesn't fit in a little flower pot that you might want to stuff him down into. We can't do that with God. God is almighty, he is almighty God. He doesn't live in any temple made by any man's hands. He's too big for all that. And so we can't confine him into nice little neat categories which he must fit into. He must work the way we think he ought to work. He doesn't usually do that. He works the way God alone works in your life. So be open to that. Be aware that God may come to rescue you in a way and at a time that surprises you, that takes you completely by surprise. God's time is rarely our time. And if you want a good example of that, just go to the story of Jairus in the New Testament. When his little girl was dying on the very point of death, it's exactly then, when Jesus on the way to sort Jairus' daughter out, that he takes some time to sort out a lady who's had a long-running problem, and he could have easily left her for a bit longer. But no, he decides to take plenty of time to sort out this lady who's had a problem for 12 years. And in that maybe 12 minutes, when he was sorting this lady out, the man Jairus' daughter dies. And of course, God's timing is not our timing. We say, that's ridiculous. Now, why on earth, Jesus? You knew you could have gone to this girl. You could have put your hands on her while she was still alive. She would be alive. But no, you don't do that. You go and sort this lady out. In fact, not only that, Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue. He is the leader in the Jewish temple, the Jewish synagogue, the Jewish place of meeting. And yet you put him down and you lift up this woman, this unclean woman. You know, that was her condition. She had a bleeding problem, and that would have made her unclean. Not just a woman we can look down on, but also an unclean woman. See, God's ways are not our ways. And so we must learn to not confine him to our way of thinking, our way of doing things. We must simply learn to trust him and to state, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. So yes, in this psalm, one metaphor, one picture is not enough. Two are required here. And it's lovely to see him as the host, and the outdoor scene turns to an indoor one. And in this picture here, we have a meal laid out, and it is not just a meal, I think it's a banquet. A banquet. It's very exciting. I don't know whether you've ever been to any banquets, but they're wonderful things, and there's lots of beautiful food, and it's a wonderful thing. But perhaps our view of God is not of that nature. Perhaps we feel, yeah, God provides, but he only lays out a table with a few Jacob's cream crackers on it and a few little ham sandwiches and, well, yeah, and maybe a bit of squash on the table. That's the kind of feast that our God lays out for us. That's who he is. That's how he is. But no, he is one who prepares the table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I really want to be that kind of Christian who's able to say very truthfully, you know, every day, my cup overflows. There was a monk years ago called Brother Lawrence, and he wrote a book, Practicing the Presence of God. And it was really all about experiencing God, experiencing the overflow of God in every normal situation of life. I think if I remember rightly, he was a cook. And I think he, in his cooking, he would simply desire to practice and experience the presence of God in the most totally mundane activities of the day. It's only a very slim book. If you want to read it, it's in my study, I'll lend it to you. But you know, God is a rich God, and I really want to experience him in all his richness. The New Testament gives us a little view of that. It says this. This is Jesus' words. It says, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God's richness. And we need to learn to feast. I think that's what it comes down to. We need to learn to feast. Our appetite's not enough. And so perhaps God just lays out all we can eat, all we desire, because our appetites are slim and small. In this country, maybe 50 years ago, if you'd gone round the villages and towns, you would have come across typical village green pumps, and they're these big pumps, these big metal things with a large handle on them, and to get them to work, you had to prime the pump, and that basically meant you had to sort of take the big handle and do this with it, up and down a good few times, and that would get the water kind of going in the system and get the suction going properly. And only once you primed the pump would it start to flow. And then, because these pumps were quite big, quite large diameter pipes, then all the water would suddenly, after a bit of spluttering, it all come flying out, and you have loads of it. And we need to prime our pumps. We need to fuel our faith, because our faith is like that handle. It lays hold of it. You know, and perhaps we come to the pump and we limply kind of flick up the handle and think, oh, no water in this silly thing, and we wander off thinking, there's no water, there's nothing much, maybe a little dribble comes out. But we need to learn to prime the pump of Scripture and really work this handle, and then we will know the riches of God coming out. Faith is needful, and the question is, are we exercising the faith? How is your faith this morning? Well, verse 6, the last verse, gives us something, a view of the faith of the psalmist. You know, he starts off in a very confident mood, and he ends up in a very confident mood. He says this word, "Surely, surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I wonder whether we are able to say, "Surely." It's a kind of a case of assurance, really, of certainty. And as you go on in Christian life, you gain more of it. I can remember times when I didn't have all that assurance when I was a younger Christian. But there did come a time when, as I applied myself to reading Scripture, applied myself to working as the Lord would want me to, I gained assurance and certainty. In a sense, a lot more of the pennies of the Christian faith began to drop for me, and I had them. I had them in my possession. So this morning, we have to learn, if you like, to suck on the Scriptures. I don't know if you've had sugar cane lately. It's something we get from time to time in our house. And if you want to get anything out of sugar cane, you have to suck, don't you? It's no good licking the thing. You probably get a splinter if you start licking the thing. You have to suck it. Suck it hard. And then all the great sweetness comes out of it. And it's the same with Christian living. You need to suck and to learn to really trade with the scriptures. To really be in a constant act of commerce with the things of God. I want to conclude by just telling you a little story, and hopefully this will kind of cement home what we've been talking about. A couple of Christian ministers were holidaying in Wales, and so they were walking on the hills, and high up on the moors they met a shepherd boy, a young shepherd lad, and on talking to him they discovered a couple of things. One, he'd never been to school, and he also didn't know anything at all about the Christian faith. So these ministers looked at each other and they began to explain a little bit about the Christian faith, and they told him the first verse of this psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." And they got him to repeat those last five words, sorry, to repeat the first five words of the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." They got him to repeat it and to learn it. Well, a year passed, and these two ministers, loving the walking, were back in the same area, and they were walking around the same part, and they came to a lonely cottage and they stopped off there. And talking to the lady, they noticed that she had a picture on the dresser of this boy, and they spoke to her about the boy, and she said, "Well, earlier in the year there was a snowstorm and he died out with the sheep." But she said there was one curious thing about this boy, that when he was found, he had his right hand clutching onto the fourth finger of the other hand, of the left hand. And it was just very strange. And the minister said, "Well, when we met him, we taught him the first five words of Psalm 23, 'The Lord is my shepherd.' And we told him to always pause on the fourth word in that, 'The Lord is my shepherd.'" And I wonder this morning whether you are able to also pause on that fourth thing. You know, my fourth thing, I have a ring that basically tells me I am joined to someone. I belong to someone. And at the level of faith, I belong to Jesus Christ. And I wonder whether any of us here can say, "Yeah, I have, as it were, a spiritual ring on my fourth finger." Perhaps you can just do it with your hand. Make a ring out of the other hand, the fingers of your other hand, as you put it around that fourth finger and say, "Well, yeah, I can put my fingers there and I can say, I want to say, 'The Lord is my shepherd.'" And maybe even today you can take that step. If you cannot at this point say, "Well, yeah, he's not really my shepherd," you can take that step, and you can do that quietly. And maybe as we come to pray now, you can, while all heads are bowed, if you want to make that step, then you can put your hands around your fourth finger and say, "Well, Lord, yeah, I want to take that step. It's the greatest step." And certainly I know with David, who wrote this psalm, I can say, "I shall not be in want because the Lord is my shepherd." Amen. Let's pray. Father, in the quietness we can imagine that young boy out on the fields, out on the hills, and getting into that dark valley where his very life was threatened and in fact taken. But Lord, we know that that boy had learned the most valuable thing that you can ever learn in life, the fact that there is a shepherd, but more than that, to know that that shepherd is my shepherd. Lord, certainly this morning I know for myself I can place my fingers around my left hand, around that fourth finger, and say, "Yes, Lord, you are my shepherd. You're my shepherd today. You'll be my shepherd tomorrow. You are forever my shepherd. Just like this ring, which I never take off. Lord, in the same way, you are forever my shepherd. So, Father, hear our prayers this morning. And Lord, for any this morning that are claiming you as their Saviour, claiming you as their shepherd from this day forward, Lord, I know that they will be able to testify, as with this psalm, I shall not be in want. Father, reach out to us, we pray, and touch us. Renew us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.